If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Be looking at verses 23 through 30. And he that is Jesus said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me. I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Your Savior is called Savior and Lord because he is not of this world. Your Savior is called Great, as in the verse at the top of your outline when the angel prophesies of him to his mother, and he says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. These things are said about him, and he is who he is because he is not of this world. He's great, he's mighty, he's the Son of God, he's the Savior, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And that is really the weight of the emphasis I want to bring in this passage, in this message. Very often when we come to the Advent season, I feel the necessity to dwell slightly more on his second coming. Since he's come, we look towards the next coming. We dwell on the first, we look towards the next. But this message, at least, I want to deal a little bit more fully with the significance of Christ with us, of God with us, of Emmanuel, and of his coming and what that accomplished. The fact that he is great is right in line with the fact that he is God. He's the Son of God. And in these few weeks of the year, you have people thinking on the Son of God in a way that they just don't think about him in June or July. You have Christians thinking on him in the sense of his coming and what that even means and why we celebrate it. You have non-Christians having his name cross their lips, where perhaps his name does not cross their lips in other months. You have non-Christians singing hymns. Hymns. Where they do not sing hymns in other months. And so it's important for us as his children, us as his people, us as those who love him and adore him, to really grasp that he is God with us, but he is from above to earth for a purpose, for a mission, for a necessity, for a fulfillment of the most vital and most important purpose and message that has ever been introduced by the Creator, the Father, his Father, our Father, the Lord of glory himself. And so here he is, continuing to speak, continuing to teach, continuing to dispute, continuing to talk about himself in chapter 8, as he has done in verses 6 and verses 7, and now continuing on. But here, as is usual for our Lord, yet is often forgotten. Here he remains very, very blunt. Here he's making the point that he is there for a purpose. In verse 23, he is very clear. I am from above, and you are from beneath. I am the Son of God, and you are not. We can extrapolate from what we know all of Scripture. He can just as easily, just as he's made very plain, he is perfect and sinless, and we are not perfect and sinless. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we are the ones who desperately need to be covered by the blood from that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so when he moves on into verse 24, he says, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. Very bold, very firm, a very terrifying statement. You will die in your sins. There's a verse in Ezekiel that is often used by people who sometimes mock Christianity or try to show Christianity in a certain light or try to portray Christians in their most vengeful state. And it's a verse that says, the soul that sins, it will die. The soul that sins, it will die. And of course, we have to dwell on that, and we have to use our breadth of Scripture to understand what that is meaning and what that is saying. And that is, the soul that exists will die. A soul that exists is a soul that sins. For all who are born of Adam, all who are born under the curse, all who are born in this world are naturally sinners. Just by virtue of being human, just by virtue of being a descendant of Adam. And yet, if that human develops to any extent, that human then immediately sins and will choose its own paths instead of God. That is what the curse brought upon us. That is what our denying of the law of God brought upon us. That is what is part of our existence here. And if you do not grasp the concept of sin as the Bible defines it, if you do not grasp the concept that sin is any want of or lack of conformity unto the law of God, if you do not grasp that as sin as the Bible defines it, then you cannot be a true Christian. The soul that sins, it shall die. And if you don't believe in sin, then you have no purpose to look for any way out of it. You have no purpose to look for a Savior. You have no reason to repent. You have no reason to seek atonement. You have no reason to seek forgiveness. The soul that sins, it shall die. And Jesus is very clear when he says, you will die in your sins if you do not believe in me. And I think the harsh reality of this life on this planet is that this is something that we are reminded of every day, and yet we try to escape it as much as possible. Certainly the non-Christian world does that, but Christians, instead of running to Christ, instead of trying to find assurance in him and trying to find their total peace and rest and forgiveness and covering in him, sometimes also will turn away and not want to hear about this very clear and very strong and very absolute truth of the current normal state of everything on earth. Everything falls towards decay. Everything falls towards disorder. Everything without grace, without God, will fall towards destruction. And life in sin is nasty, brutish, and short. Life in sin continues to be that way. And even the most comfortable billionaire is not immune to the ravages of the terror of this world. Relational terrors, fear of loss, fear of the temporary nature of life. There's so many ravages of sin that will creep in, even with the most well-dressed and well-polished appearance of any human being. The soul that sins it shall die. And Jesus holds up and says, if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins, and afterwards the judgment. So the natural state of death and sin as part of the fall, as part of our existence here, has a reversal. when the power of the one who is from above, who has come to this earth, who is not natural in and of himself, who is of God, when the unnatural one, Christ from above, comes, he has the ability and the power to change that normal state. If you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. Meaning that if you do believe in me, you will never die. You will never die in your sins. For Christ Jesus was not from below. Christ Jesus was not of this world. Christ Jesus was from above. And this is significant in its singularity. Who do you believe in? What do you believe in? What are you trusting in to get you away from the normality of sin, of death, of decay, of corruption, of wickedness, of evil, of depression? What are you trusting in? What are you looking to? What are you trying to avoid all that with? I can guarantee you that even in those momentary periods where you find relief, you will always be reminded that everything you look to except Christ Jesus, you will be reminded that it is from here, from below. It is not from above. It is not God. It is not God manifest in the flesh. It is not Emmanuel, Christ with us, God with us. It is not the Savior. It is not the Great One. It is not the Lord of glory. It is not the King of kings. And everything you trust in besides him will pass away, will fade, will change, but not our Lord and Savior, not our God. I assure you that if any are not in Christ, then you will find disappointment. If you find any rest in anything else, there will be disappointment. When we were at Bible study on Thursday night, we were talking about the concept of toil and of labor as part of the curse. And we were talking about how a life that is more fulfilled and more at peace is a life that generally looks upward and outward instead of inward. If you live your life inward, thinking that life is totally about you, and you're only living to please yourself, you will find that self is a bottomless pit. You will never find full satisfaction. The greatest thing that can ever happen to you will come to an end, and you will be hungry for that again or something better. You will find that there is always this hunger that comes again. Going in line with the sermon from last week, you will thirst again, you will hunger again. In like manner, if you only live outward for other people, you will realize that you can never please everybody. And there will always be someone who is upset with you or not satisfied with you or complains about you or doesn't think you're doing a good enough job. There will always be someone who's better than you. And if you can't live with that because you're living for the gratitude and satisfaction of others, you'll find that that comes to weigh you down. But if you live upward, if you live looking to God and then living for his glory, and then that fuels your living outward, then you'll find that all satisfaction is in him. And all satisfaction is in the one who is from above and not from below. From below is dissatisfaction. From above is the singular uniqueness of the one God-man who came to give you the ability to have eternal life so that you would never die in your sins, and that so you can understand the purpose of life and the peace in the rest of life. As a matter of fact, if you look at through Christ's teaching, he emphasizes you must be born again. He emphasizes you must also come out from the world. You must also give up what is here below. You must also not put your stock in wood, hay, and stubble, or in the things of this world where moth and rust corrupt. You must become a new citizen by faith. If you believe, then you will not die in your sins. Then you're redeemed from below. And you're redeemed from below to the above. And new citizenship means adopting the habits of that culture of the kingdom. It means adopting the values of that culture of the kingdom. New citizenship means saying what is from me and what is from below and what is not commended in the scripture must be tossed away and must be put away and must be repented of. But what is the gift from God and what he has given and what he says is good and what is valuable to him and his kingdom, well, that I'll shout from the rooftops and that I'll display for his glory. I must be a citizen from above, and I will embrace the culture of the kingdom. I will look to embrace what he has set up and what he says is good. Though everyone else may be against me, I will embrace him. And so he is from above, and you believe on him, you will not die in your sins. And it says, then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying from the beginning. Just what I have always been telling you. Just what I have constantly been alluding to." Now, some people might make the claim that that Christ was a little cryptic when he's asked who he is. But when you look at that and when you study it and when you see what he says, how he says it, what he does to demonstrate what he says and how he identifies himself, he is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the one who should come. He is the one who fulfills all prophecy. And he makes the claim now that the same that he's been saying from the beginning, as I've emphasized in previous weeks, his message has not changed. His existence has not changed. His purpose has not changed. And all the evidence from the announcement to Mary, through the birth, through the angels, through the shepherds, through the wise men, through Herod killing the other babies in Bethlehem, through him going to the temple, all of the evidence from the beginning of his life until now has testified to him being the Son of the Highest, God with us, Emmanuel. His identity and his origins have always been there. And it is important in this Advent Christmas time period for us to recognize that the teaching of the virgin birth is vital and important because it is so essential to his declaration that he is not from below, but he is from above. Every year I think I allude to the fact that we sing "Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead He," in Hark the Herald Angels Kings. This is God among us, veiled in flesh. And it is vitally important that we embrace this concept that he was born of a virgin because he was fully man and fully God. Belief that he was a man alone, which is held by probably the dominant view of the earth today, that he existed because there's just too much evidence to say he did not exist, so someone existed. But he was just a man, he was just a good teacher, he was just a prophet of some sort, or some human being. You have to say he was a man, even when you disagree with that argument that he was just a man. Because the scripture says he came, and he was here, and he was God in the flesh. He wept when Lazarus died. He felt pain, he cried. He sensed joy. He was happy to be with his friends, his disciples. He enjoyed people. He was tempted in things like as we are, yet without sin. And when he was nailed to the cross, he bled and he suffered and he died. And he died 3 days. And it is important that he is the sacrifice. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is the one whose blood was shed. He is the one who lived that perfect life as a human being to die for you. But he wasn't just a man, he was also God. And it's essential that we believe that he was God as well, the Son of God. If you believe that he was only spiritual, if you believe that he was only God, then the sacrifice aspect becomes null and void. For he would not be able to fulfill prophecy. He would not be able to identify with his people Israel. He would not be able to be the spotless sacrificial Lamb of God. And if you deny that he's God, then he doesn't have any power or authority or ability to save or to be sinless or to accomplish what he has said he will accomplish here and has accomplished as we know it so well now. So he needs to be both, for there is no salvation without him being fully God and fully man. And there is no salvation without the virgin birth, which makes him the son of the woman, prophesied as early as Genesis 3, and yet the son of God. It's essential. He says in verse 29, he says, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do these things that please him." In his mission, in his existence as God-man, in his existence as Christ with us, in his mission from above to below, he fulfills the covenant of grace. He is the establishment of the covenant of grace. From the beginning, God had a plan. The training of God's people was always towards a rest in him, always towards a dependence upon him. I feel like I've brought up Cain and Abel recently in a sermon, but Cain and Abel are still in my mind again from Thursday Bible study. Cain and Abel illustrate this understanding of sacrifice, this understanding that God, we are to do something to worship God. There is this teaching that may have come that we're not told about where they're to sacrifice to him, but it is ingrained in our very nature that we worship God. And we're told in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice unto God than Cain, who offered it by his merit. If I do something for God, if I do something for the big man upstairs, maybe he'll be nice to me. And Cain was sorely disappointed that his expectations were dashed. But Abel had the faith. And so the mission of the Father from the beginning was to train us to have the faith, to have the rest, to have the reliance, to understand the grace, to lean wholly on him by faith carried by grace. The mission of the Father would be fulfilled in Christ. And Christ says, "I fulfill all things. I do what he's told me to do. I am here because this is not something that has come out of nowhere. This is not something that is newly introduced. This is what has been established from the beginning, and I fulfill all righteousness in that regard." In verse 28, he alludes to the fact, and he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." The Son of Man has been lifted up. The Son of Man has been displayed. The Son of God has been displayed for salvation. And just as the Scripture makes the parallel and says, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, and all those who would look at it were healed from their wounds, so the Son of Man has been lifted up and is displayed, so that you who believe in him will not die in your sins, will understand that he is not from this earth, but he is from above. He's lifted up to be known, that they would know who he truly was, and they could not deny it. And when he was on that cross, and the sky darkened, and the earthquake occurred, and the temple veil was torn, and these signs and wonders were about, even a Roman soldier can say, truly, this was the Son of God. For even then, it was displayed for who he was. Lifted up, and he is lifted up and testified today in a biblical settings where we all cry out and declare him and who he is. And so, we say, he is Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah. And you're invited and called to know him, to claim him, to live in him, to love him, to walk in him, to delight in him, and to continue to lift him up wherever you go, and wherever he is spoken of, and wherever he is adored, and wherever we can extol and advance his gospel. At the very end of this passage in verse 30, he says, "And he spoke these words, and as he spoke these words, many believed in him." And so in an Advent season, we're here worshiping this Christ from above below because we do believe in him, because we do trust in him, because we do delight in him. And we want to know him better, and we want to walk with him more closely to be sure. But belief in Christmas is an essential thing. And I don't say that to be cute or to sound like a Hallmark movie, just believe in Christmas. But there is a significance to the message that is being broadcast. There is great opportunity present now in an Advent Christmas season to share and testify of the gospel, as I alluded to earlier, because of the things that people do and think of now, just as to an extent around the Easter season. I was talking to somebody recently who asked me what line of work I was in. And I said, I'm a pastor. And he said, oh, wow, 'tis the season. As if it's the only season. And every other time of year, I'm worthless. But people do think that way. People think, oh, Easter and Christmas. And while we remember that people think that way, instead of dismissing it and getting bitter, let's jump on that and say, okay, well, what's the point of the season then? Who is he? What has he done for you? What do you know? What do you understand? What do you trust in? What do you believe in? His image is lifted up. The Son of Man is lifted up. You can drive by and see stables out on the lawn. You can hear people, as I said, sing hymns. He's being lifted up. So, let's testify for who the Son of Man, the Son of God is. It says, many who heard believe. Go tell it on the mountain. Make sure people hear. There's a phrase that we toss about, which I actually do kind of like, which says, you know, preach the gospel and sometimes use words. I do kind of like that, but let's always understand that words are necessary to understand the gospel because it is a word-based message. It must be heard in that sense. It must be understood. It must be reasoned. It must be grasped for what it is. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you have to know who he is. And so even when we preach the gospel in our actions, as it were, let's make those actions unique. Let's be outside the box with our actions. Let's make our actions Christian so that people realize that we're not just nice people. We're not just doing this to be nice, or maybe an action that is so different that causes more questions. I was thinking just this morning that I was probably more influenced or more taken aback by Christians before I was a Christian because of what they didn't do than because of what they did do. I can understand good works. I could understand doing nice things for other people. That made sense to me on a certain level. But why they wouldn't go to certain places, or why they wouldn't say certain words, or why they wouldn't watch certain movies, that boggled my mind. What was that about? And so let's remember that the gospel is involved in the uniqueness of our redemption, in the uniqueness of us being citizens of above and not being citizens on the earth. And let's remember that we can lift up the Lord Jesus and display him in ways that may not even be the most normal and the most obvious sometimes. Many who heard believed. And so we declare, we preach Christ crucified, we speak, we witness, we share, so that people will continue to hear and believe. And as we lift him up, we want to please him who is above. We want to live for him, not just for the pleasure of people, not just for the acceptance of people. We lift him up and we display him, seeking to please God. And then let's not underestimate the power of Christ's church in all this. Take courage from your Savior's example. Take courage that an obscure baby in a small town in a stable was the King of Kings and the Savior of all. Take courage that one who was beaten and nailed to a horrendous cross in a way that was despised and rejected by all noble and accepted society was your King and your Savior. Take courage that his disciples had no social standing, that they weren't impressive, that they weren't really well liked, and they were essentially outcasts from both their own culture and outsiders in Gentile culture. Take courage from that and recognize that though they had nothing this world had to offer, they turned the world upside down. Take courage from the fact that the biblical churches that love God's word often fall similarly into those categories. Are not very large, or not very impressive, or not very powerful, or not very mighty. But the foolishness of the cross is wiser than men. And God's power will work and will have the ability. And so when Christ is lifted up, when Christ is displayed, when the gospel is proclaimed and heard, God will work. And let's take courage and take faith from that in this Christmas season, in this Advent season. And as we go to the table in a few minutes, let's also understand that that is from above. That as he came, he fellowshipped with us, he lived as man, And he says, I'm going away and I'm coming back. And one day I'll come back and we will eat and drink this meal together. In the meantime, do this in remembrance of me. In the meantime, occupy till he comes back. In the meantime, be about the Father's business. In the meantime, seek to serve and to please him. And understand that your Savior is great. The Son of the Most High. The one who sits upon the throne. The one who rules and reigns. The one who saves us from our sins so that we will never die in those sins. And the one who gives us purpose and meaning in eternity. Let's delight in him. Let's fellowship with each other as we fellowship with him in communion. And let's embrace the display of his broken body and shed blood as he is lifted up even now for us to grasp and hear and understand the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news. We thank you that though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all have sinned and therefore every soul is deserving of death, we have believed in you and you've given us life. And in that life, may we recognize your uniqueness, that only you could give us that light as the God-man, as Emmanuel with us. That in this season where we dwell on your coming and on your coming to be with us, that no one else has ever made the claims you have made. No one else, no philosophy, no teacher, no leader, no president, no king has ever been able to accomplish or do even remotely close to what you have done. Let us embrace that and take that to heart. And may others hear and see that truth in our lives. And may you be lifted up this season. May you be lifted up in this church. May we seek to do your will. May we delight in you. May we embrace you. And may we glorify you. We pray all this, that you'd apply this and that you'd bring it to pass. And we pray it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.